Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Today we are in lesson 63, and we're going to continue with Matthew chapter 26 and verse 66. We read last time that the council, the few of them that gathered at night, which was illegal, since all councils were supposed to meet during the day when everybody's in town, so to speak. But, you know, one of those clandestine activities took place at that time, unfortunately. And again, it was according to plan, because had they all gathered during the day, probably it would not have happened. You know, many they would have objected to it. But that's the way it worked, because it was necessary for this to take place. And so they declared him worthy of death, and it was a part of the plan. Israel, and that's the way God made it, Israel was supposed to be the one in charge of that, ultimately speaking, of delivering her own God, her own Maker, her own Redeemer, her own husband to death. But they themselves did not touch him in the sense of the final destruction that came upon him. That is, you know, the scourging and on the cross that was done by the Gentiles. And so you can see the way God worked it out. And then we read in verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him. That part they did. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. But still, that was extremely minor in comparison to what the Romans had done with his body when they scourged him and, in essence, made his face and body unrecognizable. Because that's the way it was. And there are a lot of descriptions about the scourging process and how it was done and how people look like after that. And that's why you read in Isaiah 52 that his face was marred more than any man, you see. And that was the work of Gentile Rome, representing the Gentile world, you see. And unfortunately, for the next 2,000 years, because of hypocrisy and bigotry on the part of the Gentiles, who now claim to be the church, you know, the Gentile church, they were not willing to recognize their part in it, you see, and all the evil that they have done to Jesus Christ, and they just put all the blame on the Jews. Well, that's not the way God looked at it, and that's the way, you know, we should study it from the objective way that the Bible described it, that the Father himself initiated that. Jesus Christ was a part of the plan, and he gave his body to that purpose so that he may bring healing and deliverance and salvation to his own wife, his own people, and then through her have the children, all the nations of the earth. And then he allowed the priesthood, the leadership representing the nation, to be a partakers of that, in other words, to be a party to that conspiracy against him. And finally, Gentile Rome, the Gentiles, they were used to carry on the sentence in a cruel manner, unfortunately. In verse 68, we read, as they struck him, as they beat him, you know, with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Now, which is very foolish. It shows you that, you know, unclean spirits were entering into their minds and hearts. They had no reason to do that. They've heard him perform, you know, they have heard him, they have seen him, you know, perform signs and wonders and miracles. And what was happening here, obviously, is totally out of character to normal human beings. At this point, there was an awful lot of demonic activities around Jesus Christ. And you see how people, when they give their minds and hearts to the wrong spirit, they begin to act in that manner. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. Somehow, the disciples, because they were with him all the time, and they came to the temple many times, a lot of people saw them and recognized them. You see? So, he was obviously well known among many, and his disciples also, even by face, were recognized, at least by some. And this woman, apparently, being the servant of the high priest, they must have seen him in times when the priests, you know, were discussing with him and arguing with him and debating with him either in the temple or other places. And so she recognized him. And again, that was a part of the plan that had to happen, that led to the denial of Peter in accordance with the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And verse 70, that is, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Imagine that. Short time earlier, he was the very one, in a very vociferous manner, claiming that he would never forsake Jesus Christ. He said, the others may, but I will never do it. And when Christ told him he's going to do it, he still was vehement about it, repeating the same thing, that he will never do it. He'd rather die than do it. Well, here it is. He's already denying him. And what happened? This is what happens to all of us. Fear, you see. When we are not in control of our fears, fears will be in control of us. So he was not willing to even admit it. Afraid of losing his own life at this point. Verse 71, and when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. So here he's afraid of women. You see, a couple of young girls. And here it is, supposedly brave, powerful, mighty Peter, you see. And he's afraid of two girls. And that's in essence, is the fate of all of us when we boast, you know, when we are too haughty and arrogant. God shows us the way to humility. And oftentimes through very humbling circumstances. And that's what is happening here. But again, he denied with an oath. This time, he used an oath. I do not know the man. You know, of course, the oath itself is not recorded. But this is what it says. I do not even know the man. Again, imagine that. What goes on through his mind? Why is he acting in this manner? Why is he so afraid? A person that was willing to give his life a little bit earlier, is, you know, he was stating to Christ, and now he claims he does not even know that person. Here it is, Peter. It's not just somebody, you know, that hardly knew Jesus Christ, but Peter himself, one of the chief disciples. Verse 73, and a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. In other words, you are a Galilean. And apparently they heard him speaking to different people around, you know, around the campfire. It was cold, so everybody was warming up in their hands. And he was standing there and talking, and immediately you can recognize people from the Galilee, just like today. You know, if you are from the north, and somebody who comes around and he's from the south, immediately you're going to recognize a southerner. Well, the other way around. And that's exactly what was happening here. So they themselves did not see him with Jesus Christ, but they recognized he is a Galilean. And they're the ones that followed him, and not only the disciples, but there were many others. Even though they had also disciples among the people in Judea, but the majority seemed to be Galileans. And then he began to curse and to swear, you see. Before he said, you know, with an oath he denied him, now he's cursing. He began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the men. Immediately a rooster crowed. And if you read it in English, you know, you think it was a real rooster, you know, like you have in the farm. But animals, basically, were not in Jerusalem. Roosters were not in Jerusalem, or chicken were not in Jerusalem, and especially not around the house of the high priest, you see. What does it mean, the rooster here? Those who have, you know, research into this matter, and basically what they say is, that in the temple, there were those who were called the criers. You see, the cry. What it means, you know, they announce, they make the announcements. And the first one is for the priesthood to rise and perform the duty, and then for the Levites, and then the third one for Israel. And so basically this is what happened here. It's not talking about the rooster in terms of the, you know, like we think today. A rooster, an animal, you know, a bird. But it was a man, it was, you know, that one, probably a Levite, in the temple doing that, and that's in essence what Christ was saying to him about it. And this is what's happening here. A lot of people think it's a rooster. And so This is what we read here. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, before the crier, that is, cries, to after all, it was, you know, all night that ordeal Christ was going through. And early dawn, that's the time, basically, and if you were in Jerusalem, that you would hear the crier, in other words, calling for the priesthood to come. And they generally had an instrument that used to play a piece of music called the magrepha. I guess today we'll call it something like an organ. And that sound and the music would just spread all over the hills of Jerusalem. And first, you know, there would be the one for the priesthood to come and begin to perform their duties, and after that the Levites, and then the call for Israel to begin to assemble, come to the temple for the morning sacrifices that were going to take place shortly after. And before that, the dawn prayer. So that's basically what is happening here. And obviously, if you have no background, you get something totally different out of it, and you imagine something else. You can imagine how many people ever thought about a rooster that is crowing in the morning, and imagine all kind of things that obviously had nothing to do with reality. And so at this point, Peter remembers what Christ told him. Well, he should have remembered that all the time. He should have remembered his own words. What happened to his courage, to his bravery? Well, that's what happens to every single one of us. So we should never point a finger at Peter. After all, he was there. He was brave enough to be there. You see, he could have fled with all the other disciples. They did. But he was brave enough to go there and, you know, see what's happening with Jesus Christ, and was pretty close to him. So it took a lot of courage for him to be there, and bravery. But when it came to, you say, to his own life, at that point, you know, he could not be brave enough for that, and so he denied him three times. And so at that point, it just clicked in his mind. It was brought to his attention, you know, what he said before that, what Christ said to him, and here it is happening. And so Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him before the rooster crows, "You will deny me three times." You see? So he went out and wept bitterly. In other words, before the crier finishes with the third cry, you know, for the children of Israel to assemble, "You're going to deny me." That's in essence what it is. And so he went out and wept bitterly. Another account, you basically see more details there. We'll come to it later on, where actually he saw Jesus Christ being led away right in front of him, and Jesus Christ turned around and looked at him, knowing exactly what he was doing, but on the other hand, you know, having compassion and mercy on him, realizing what fear does to men. You see, he did not have the Holy Spirit yet, and it doesn't mean that you have to have the Holy Spirit to be brave. There are a lot of people who will give up their life. You can torture them all you want. They are not going to divulge any information. You see, they are brave to death. Well, Peter was not even that kind of caliber of a person at this point. You see, and all the disciples were not. And yet they all came back, they repented, you see, and God gave them the Spirit later on, and then they were brave unto death, and they were willing to die. And the story goes about Peter that when he was killed, he was being crucified, and he remembered, you know, his behavior and conduct. He, for the rest of his life, he never forgot that he denied Christ three times. And you can imagine that, you know, all the brethren were aware of that. It was not something that Peter wanted to remember, but, you know, he had to face it. But that was the past, you see. And when it came to his time of crucifixion, the legend says that he requested to be crucified upside down, saying that I'm not worthy to be crucified in the manner that the Lord was crucified. Whether it is true or not, I don't know. It's a part of a legend. And so, anyway, could be true. And so he went out at this point and wept bitterly. And then chapter 27, when the morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Now when the morning came, they now decided to carry on the sentence. First, you know, they said earlier that he's worthy of death, but they did not pronounce, in other words, they did not initiate anything beyond that point. You see? But at this point, when all the chief priests came, it was morning, then it became a legal council, so to speak, but, you know, beforehand they already had decided what they're going to do. And now the whole council gathers, and they basically tell them on that point. And obviously, even then, all the elders were not there, because there were many elders. And if they were all there, you know, many elders did not necessarily go along with it, like Nicodemus and Gamaliel and many others. But generally speaking, there was a general agreement there. And here it is again, in terms of the plot. They're plotting against Jesus to put him to death. But, you know, they themselves cannot do it, because they were not given the power by the Roman government to carry certain sentences. Now, there are certain things that they were allowed to carry the sentence, but not in this case, because this was, from their point of view, treason against Rome. And that's the way they presented it to Rome, in essence, to get Rome involved in it, even though they considered it, on a personal basis, a blasphemy against God. And verse 2, "And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor," why? Because they wanted Rome to carry the sentence. And in essence, you see, God is inspiring the events. I mean, they could have stoned him like Stephen, you see. They said that Stephen committed blasphemy against God, and so they stoned him. They could have done the same to him. But you see, God wanted him to be done in a certain way, and therefore, that's the way they functioned. You know, it was even beyond them to realize and comprehend that God is also in this action here, you see. And you have to consider all these matters, otherwise you're not going to understand what was really happening here. And that's why, you know, a lot of people, in their ignorance, being illiterate, biblically illiterate, not knowing the whole plan of God, they did not consider the fact, and they were not told, you know, basically told by the priesthood, you know, they constantly poisoned their minds and hearts to hate the Jew, that God was initiating this whole process, and he was in charge of it, and he wanted it done this way. And so he put it in their minds to, in essence, concoct this plot against him as the one who is committing treason against Rome, and therefore Rome should be the one to execute him. And that's the reason why they're delivering him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that is, not only condemned, but condemned to be destroyed by Rome himself, and that is itself. And he was not about to go along with that at this point, because this is not, and was not, his intention to begin with, to come to this point. He just wanted him derailed, and, you know, he was confused in his mind and bitter and all kind of things like that, and he was obviously also insulted, you see, being a thief. And you can imagine what was happening before that. You know, all kind of things were going on through his head. And he was sort of, what you might say today, temporarily insane when he did that. He was not in full control of his own mind and emotions. But he certainly did not want him to go all the way to this point. And so at this point, when he sees that, that he had been condemned, he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So he's repenting of that. He's sorry that he had done that. He's coming back to his senses. But instead of coming to Jesus Christ, or instead of going to God and repenting, you see, in genuine, real repentance, he goes and commits a suicide. You see? So he did not really solve the problem by doing so. Because God gave laws, specific laws, of what you need to do when you have committed grievous offenses. And he gave instructions about every single one of them. What is it exactly that you need to do? Well, he didn't do that. Instead of that, he just did something that was outside of the law. And so he's taking the money, he's returning it to them, and saying, "I have sinned." So he's acknowledging his sinfulness by betraying innocent blood, but he's repenting before men. And we don't know what goes on through his mind. Obviously, he feels extremely bad about it. You know, he may have been getting on his knees a lot, whatever. But he's not going through the process that God had recorded through Moses that his people should go through when they commit sin. And, of course, there are certain sins that, you know, they had no forgiveness. There was a death penalty there. And if you intentionally killed a man, in this instance, he did not necessarily kill him, but he delivered him to be killed, so it's as if he killed him. And obviously, it's sort of a gray area here. It's not exactly, you know, the way the law says, you know, if you murder. He did not murder here. He just was a party to it in terms of plotting. and executing it in terms of apprehending Jesus Christ, but he did not with his own hands kill. But that already makes him guilty, that is, of the innocent blood. And so he's repenting of that, sort of a worldly, you know, as Paul would call it later on, the worldly sorrow. It does not lead to genuine repentance toward God. You see, just like somebody who is sorry he got caught. And he's not functioning properly. Obviously, his mind is in turmoil, and his emotions and feelings, he's not just acting properly, and he should have known better. After all, he's one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so they said to him, what is it to us? You know, we couldn't care less about, well, what you know, your repentance, and there's nothing you can do about it now. They say, you see to it, you know, that's your problem. What's done is done. You cannot reverse it. So again, you know, they're making it very plain also from the point of view of God. There are certain actions that we cannot reverse. You see, once we've committed them, we have to pay the penalty for it. And whatever his exact penalty is going to be, well, the scripture gives us an indication, but we still don't know exactly because it's up to God. Jesus Christ made it very plain in a statement that would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Exactly what that means, so we're going to find out in the future. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself, which is against the law of God, because now he is committing, in essence, two murders, double murder. You see, one he's responsible for, a party to it, you see, an active party to it, of his very maker and creator and his very teacher and deliverer and the only one that could give him life, and then he goes and murders himself. So it's sort of making it impossible, in essence, for him to have a way out through repentance. And again, we're going to find out exactly how God is going to deal with this punishment, because it doesn't sound so far positive. Verse 6, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. So they recognize what this money is all about, you see, and they are obedient enough to a law to realize that you cannot use this kind of money to put it in the treasury because it would defile the temple. You see, that's innocent blood, and yet they're not acknowledging the fact that they are responsible for it themselves. So in essence, they're sort of putting the blame on Judah, on Judas, but not on themselves, and yet by their own words they are really condemning themselves when they say this kind of words. So what they've done, in essence, was an unlawful thing, you see? And yet they are not recognizing it for what it is. Why? Insanity had taken hold of their minds and hearts. All of them, like Judas, are not functioning properly, you see? Because that's all, again, according to the plan of God, so he allows the devil to go and poison their minds and hearts. And that's what later on Peter said when he talked about the leadership and the responsibility in the crucifixion of Christ and the betrayal and on the killing and all that. He says, I realize that you and your leaders, you see, were ignorant of what you were doing. In other words, you know, you were not, spiritually speaking, responsible for your actions. You were insane. And therefore, Jesus Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, because they were spiritually insane. Now, had the world, you know, that claimed to be the followers of Christ, the Church of Christ, really were honest and sincere, they would have recognized that this were not men in their sensible state of mind. When they've done what they've done, they would have recognized the words of Christ that he forgave them, they should have done likewise. You see, what right do they have to hold them guilty when Christ has already said, Father, forgive them? They should have recognized the words of Peter that they claimed to be, you know, the first one that started that so-called the seed of Peter. Dynasty, you see, of the vicar of Christ, who said, I recognize that you and your leaders had done it in ignorance. Well, they were not willing to acknowledge any of that, because to begin with, they were of the same spirit, and they were willfully of the same spirit, should have known better, you see. Yet, man is insane. That's the problem. All of us are insane until God gives us the spirit of a sound mind. Until that time, we are insane people, and of course, most people would not recognize it. Until God opens our eyes and gives us his Holy Spirit, then we'll recognize our insanity. And so this is what is happening here. And so they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And that's where there is all this matter. And so strangers are built, when they die, nobody has a relative and nobody can bury them. So they said, well, that's one way of solving the problem. And so for them, in essence, it became a blessing, for the strangers that were buried there. And sort of, a twist of irony, the way things happen. A blessing comes out of a curse in that sense. And therefore, that field was being called, the field of blood, Eshel Dama in Hebrew, the field of blood to this day. And everybody knew about it. You see, that was common knowledge in Jerusalem. That's how that field came to be called by that name, and they knew the story behind it. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was prized, whom they, the children of Israel, had prized. And Zechariah also mentions that in chapter 11, verse 12. In other words, God was, in essence, you might say, plotting the whole plot from beginning until the end, every detail of it. And so it caused it to be recorded by two prophets. So he's the one that initiated the process. You see? That's a reason we does not hold them completely responsible for it. Because he blinded them also. And he caused demons and Satan to be involved in the process. And he wanted it done that way. And we have to recognize it for what it is if we're really to understand our personal, in essence, guilt in the death of Jesus Christ. You see? And it's not just, few people that were involved in that and then we blame the whole nation for doing it. All of us are guilty of it, including the Father, including Jesus Christ himself, who gave himself, to that end. And we have to understand the whole process. Otherwise, we cannot appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of us had to be partakers in it, just like every single sacrifice that was brought by Israel to the temple. When they committed iniquity, they were supposed to lay their hands on it to show a personal involvement, not only in the sin itself, but also in the forgiveness. And so, in essence, with our own hands, whether we were there or not, we become partakers of our own salvation through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So there is more than just negative aspect there. It's all also very much positive. And we're all a party to it in the good and the bad and the ugly. Be it from the Father point of view, what he was party to, planning it all, be it Jesus Christ who knew the plan to begin with and then finally said, not my will but your will. So it had to go according to their own plan. And be it the ones that got involved, and the particular one, that nailed him to the cross or two guys that did it, whatever, and the ones, the one that whipped him. You see, the whole world becomes involved not only in the killing, in the plotting and, and everything that went into it, but also in the salvation process itself. And only God can work out things like that in that manner. And until you study all these elements, you really don't fully comprehend and understand why is it that God had done it this way and what is our part in it. Our negative part in it and our positive part in it. Just like the laying on of hands of the sinner on the animal before it is butchered. And so he's recognizing his guilt in that, but he's also becoming a part of his own salvation by putting his hands on it. So we should never deny our part in it, because if we do, as Christ told Peter, if you are not willing for me to wash your feet, you have no part in me. And for any one of us who denies that we have a part in the crucifixion and the killing of Christ, we will have no part in its salvation. In the salvation that comes out of it. We have to acknowledge that. Every single one of us, every human being who ever lived, must acknowledge that. I have a part in it. It's not they. It's not some people did it. It's not long ago, 2,000 years ago, it was done. I was there, in essence, through my sins. And I'm a part of it, both of the evil that was done, that brought it about, that made it necessary, and of the salvation process itself, by laying my hand, so to speak, metaphorically, on the sacrifice, on the lamb, acknowledging my sins and iniquities, and then initiating the process of salvation myself. And that's the way God wanted it done. And all of us, unless we recognize it properly, you see, we're not going to have a part in it, in the salvation, if we're not willing to be a part of the, you know, the crucifixion, that is guilty of it too. It's a package deal there. You either take it or leave it. That's the way God says to us. And so the children of Israel, as Jeremiah recorded, are going to be guilty of that, responsible for it. And obviously, Rome was responsible in terms of all the nations of the earth, you see. And then you read in verse 10, and they gave them for a potter's field as the Lord directed me. That's Jeremiah saying it. See, all that is of God. He made it possible. He caused it to be happening in that manner. In verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And Christ oftentimes used this statement. You should know better. You see, you already know it. You're already stating it. You know, why do you even ask me? You see, and he oftentimes used that very statement. And, you know, sort of pointing the mirror in front of you. You see, you ask a question, well, your own question should give you the answer. You see, just like a person says, you know, am I guilty of that? Like Jude just says, you know, is it I? You see, I mean, if you already know it, why you even ask this question? Well, this guy, he knows that. He knows what they all call him. You see, he knows about all the signs and wonders that Jesus Christ has performed. This guy's been around for a while, you see. So it's not a question he should be asking at this point. And that's the reason why he responds in this manner. You know it, you see. Now let's not play games here. Verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. You see, he didn't choose to argue with them. And mind you, who are they? Who are his accusers? You see, they're the leaders of his own wife, his own people. So at this point still, Jesus Christ is still married to them. That's his wife accusing him there. You see, you have to look at it from that point of view, because that's the reality of it. It's not just, you know, these are evildoers and enemies and all that. Understand who they are. You see, and who put it in their minds to begin with to be that way. And, of course, they had their part in it, obviously, just like Pharaoh had his part in his wickedness and in his destruction. You see, even though God hardened his heart and blinded him also, but and raised him for that office too, you see. In other words, whatever we read here, we should never look at it only from a narrow point of view, either from men's point of view or this, you know, a church point of view or whatever point of view, always from the entire, you see, point of view of God himself, looking at the entirety of the picture, because that's the only way we're going to understand it properly. You see, and most people don't function that way. We're very narrow-minded by nature. And so he was accused by his own people, his own wife, leaders of his own wife. And it's as if his own wife, you know, accused him, which they've done often from the days they came out of Egypt, unfortunately. And verse 13, then Pilate said to him, do you hear how many things that testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly, because generally somebody will, you know, would like to save his own skin and defend himself, you know, where he has the chance to, you see, which to begin with, Rome was not going to condemn him just because, you know, those guys say, you know, that he said that and he said this. And he had a chance to defend himself there and just be sent free by Pilate, and he hasn't done any of that. So the governor was marveling at that. You know, what's the matter with this guy? How come he's not doing anything about that, you know, to save his own skin, which he could very easily. But that was a part of the plan. He had to go through it. And now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing, that is the feast of Passover, which was still coming. Mind you, this is all that is done still before the feast of Passover. It was going to be eaten that very night after Christ died. As John made it very plain, now before the feast, that's when the Last Supper was held. And a lot of people, you know, understood it to be the feast itself when he had the Last Supper, and it was not. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed, and it's not exactly, you see, again, you know, have to understand the terminology. It doesn't mean that on the feast day, this is when he did it, or during the feast. You see, but at that period of time, of the Passover, that's what it means, and they obviously did it before. They ate the lamb, and this is what was happening. So the day before they ate, before they killed the Passover, and that night which they ate it, this is what was happening in Jerusalem. The governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, or Ben Abba, son of the father, which is very ironic. Here is a real son of the father standing here, and there is another one, a human being. His name is also called son of the father. And both of them are Israelites, you see. Both of them are of the same nation, of the same people, kinsmen, you see. Well, that's part of the irony of the situation here, and yet God himself is orchestrating all these matters to the detail. Verse 17, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, the anointed, Mashiach? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Well, knowing it that it is because of envy, you see, normally you would say, why do you even keep him there? Just set him free. You see, you don't kill somebody out of envy and execute him. You see, everybody's envying everybody. That's no reason to kill somebody. And so he's showing his guilt there, and yet he's not acknowledging it. Knowing full well that he's not guilty, and he condemns him anyway. And then God wants all mankind, as they read it, to realize that all of us, Jew and Gentile, have condemned the innocent, knowing full well that he was innocent. You see? And we then place our hands on him, in essence, and acknowledging our sins without even fully comprehending what we are doing, and then becoming a part of the salvation process. And so he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, and some said she was Jewish, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So here it is, another witness to warn the Gentiles. Don't kill the Savior, the Deliverer, your God, your King, your Redeemer. You see? And so they knew it very well. You see? And so all the Gentiles are guilty. Here it is, they are being warned by God. They know that he's not guilty. They know that out of envy it was done. They have a witness from God, you see, who gave her those dreams to warn him, and he did it anyway. You see? Because that was a plan of God. But that also shows the guilt of everybody involved. And anybody who denies their guilt, his guilt would remain. It's as simple as that. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas. That is, Barnabas is called in other places. And in essence, you see the responsibility there of the leadership for poisoning minds and hearts of the many. And unfortunately, the leadership always was guilty of that. And that's in essence what happened for the next 2,000 years. It was the clerics, the clergy, the priesthood, the pagan church of Rome, and then later on others, other religions that came out of it, other groups, they were the ones to this very day, to one degree or the other, who have been poisoning the minds and the hearts of the multitudes instead of teaching them the guilt that all of us share. You see? And this is exactly what they were doing here. And so they were poisoning minds and hearts, as those who came later on, in the church, the cult itself, the true church, they were doing just the same. And they were not willing to acknowledge their guilt, that they were poisoning minds and hearts to destroy the Jew. You see? Well, this is what is happening here. And again, God realizes that all of us are insane. That's why we function in that manner. You find the same thing today in Islam. The clerics are the ones responsible for what is happening in the Middle East. They're poisoning minds and hearts of the multitudes and cause them to hate one another instead of teaching them peace. You see? And living in peace with one another. Well, that's the way the devil always works. That's why Paul said, no marvel. The devil appears as an angel of light, and his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. And that's how he does his work. And so this is what is happening here. So they persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They had to persuade them. First they thought, that's not right. Because, mind you, a lot of the multitudes followed Jesus Christ. They heard a lot of good things about him. And they were not in that state of mind of wanting to destroy him. That was on the mind of some of the priests, the chief priests. It was not on the mind of the multitude. So they had to actually persuade them And you can imagine that they had to work a little bit hard at it, go all around, you know, and poison their minds and hearts and tell them lies and deceive them. So you see how things are getting there. Out of hand, in one way, so to speak, and innocent people that otherwise would not have done it become guilty now, and they should have known better. You know, that's a spirit of the mob, unfortunately, and this is what the devil is doing now, and his demons are all active there, obviously, and God wants it that way, you see. So he's also behind it, he's orchestrating it. He's the master of all things, and he's the one that said, I create good and evil. He's ultimately responsible for it, you see. And verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Now that the God persuaded, all of them are yelling with one voice, Barabbas. But you can imagine there were some that didn't go along with it. But, you know, they were drowned by all the others. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. So he wanted them to pronounce a guilty verdict. And yet, ultimately, he's the one that has the power to release him, so he's ultimately the one who is responsible for it, too. You see? So all of them become guilty of the same thing. And they cannot put the blame only on the others, even though he's trying to maneuver it in such a way. But he's going along with it. You know, it's just a matter of political expediency, that is what he's doing here. So it was politically expedient for him to put the blame on them, when in actual practice, he's the one that pronounced the verdict, ultimately, and carried it out through his soldiers, where if he said, no, I'm not going to do it, nothing would have happened, you see, and he would not have been crucified. So he would have to be a party to it, and yet in a very deceitful manner. And then the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. So he's acknowledging he hasn't seen any evil in him. But if he goes ahead and does it, he too becomes a partaker of it. And he cannot deny it that his hands are clean. Even though he's going through that charade, washing his hands, he cannot do it and go kill someone anyway. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. You see? But that's a very deceitful manner of saying it, you know. You do not go to a court of justice where the judge says, well, I'm not guilty of that, but, you know, I'm going to give the order anyway to kill him. You see? That's total nonsense. Now, it shows you, what was happening here. An awful lot of irrational things were happening, you see? And then, this is exactly, unfortunately, and tragically, and yet, when you think about it, the ultimate result of it, happily, that's the way God orchestrated it, and that's the way it had to be done. There was no other way to bring it about. And so God wanted all to realize, when they come to their senses, when he gives them the Spirit, that all were responsible for it, all were guilty of it, regardless of all the kind of games that they were playing around this issue, you see, around this affair. You know, there is no word really to describe what it is. You know, you cannot say issue and affair really describes it. Any given description you give it to it, that's not going to be enough. But all of us were guilty. In plain words, we're all caught at this moment with blood on our hands. You see, and in essence, every single human being from the Garden of Eden is guilty of this very thing that is happening here, because we have all sinned and come short of the glory. And so only the people who are going to recognize and are willing to recognize in fullness that all of us are guilty of it one way or the other by the mere fact that we have sinned, whether we were there or not, you see, whether we, wash our hands and claim, we're not responsible for it and we do it anyway, whether we are the accusers or the multitude who are being persuaded against our, better judgment to claim, that we want him dead, you see. All of us are guilty one way or the other, and therefore all of us have to put our hands on the Lamb and acknowledge our guilt and sin, and only then we will be accepted before God, you see, and our sins will be forgiven. There is no other way. You cannot come before Christ and say, well, he did it, she did it. Now you come and say, I did it, I am the sinner, forgive me. forgive me not only for, you know, for killing or murdering or committing fornication, but for being responsible for your death, your crucifixion, you see, your, you know, fate at this point. And these are the only people that God is going to hear. And so he can wash his hands all he wants. He's not innocent. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. You see? And that was a very bad mistake on their part. But then again, that was a generation of very, very insane people. And that's what Christ, you know, Peter told them, I recognize that you and your leaders, you know, were ignorant in doing so. And yet the Gentile church held it, you know, against them generation after generation. You see? When Peter made it very plain, they were ignorant of doing so and therefore did not hold it against them. No more than he could have held it against himself, because all of us are guilty to begin with. You see? Well, that's how God exposes every single one of us for what we really are and of what manner of spirit we are. Because all of us are ultimately guilty and should acknowledge it. Anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.